Please turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It was exactly 40 years ago, Sunday, the 10th of May, 1980, when as a teenager, age 14, which gives my age away straight away, I went into a service I didn't want to go into, a Christian service in the city of Chester in England. The place was called the Tin Tabernacle, wasn't much to look at. I didn't want to be there. I was asked to go by my father. He understood that the gospel would be preached, was concerned for my soul, and had every reason to be concerned for my soul. Didn't want to be there, went through the service, didn't enjoy it, until about 10 minutes into the sermon that I was not enjoying, I suddenly became interested in what I was hearing. Now I understand what took place. The Holy Spirit was moving invisibly and like a master surgeon was taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. And suddenly I became interested in this Jesus who was being talked about, who was being preached. The minister had the name Clifford Beasley, and I've since been in contact with him, and he was thrilled to know I'm still going on with the Lord. But that night I moved into that service wanting to pursue a career in soccer, football as we call it in England. And I left the service with a desire to preach, which was amazing because up until then I was really not a talker. So much was the case that my mother came to visit me as a little boy, visit me in school and visit the teachers. And after a semester, asked how I was doing. And the teacher said, "Well, we think John's doing okay." And my mother asked, "Well, why do you only think he's doing okay?" And the answer was, "Well, he hasn't actually spoken yet." I don't know if God saw that as a challenge, but I was not able to talk. I was very much locked up inside and expressing myself on the soccer field rather than with vocabulary. And yet I understood that night as I came to Christ that God had called me to be a preacher. What was amazing was years later, my aunts, who had known me from childhood, of course, came to visit and heard me preach in the city of Phoenix. And for the next 2 days, all they could say, well, at least they said it 10 or 12 times, "I don't believe it. We could never get a word out of you." And here I am preaching. What is the task of the preacher? We're looking at some verses here that really are the clarion call of God to the preacher, what he's called to do, his task before God. And in the kindness of God, he's let the preacher know the basis upon which he'll be judged. He's let him know ahead of time. There will come a day when the preacher will give an accounting to God. And it's spelled out in these verses before us. Let's begin reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray together. Our God, we bow before your word. We ask that you would write the truth of it on our hearts, that you will give us access to your truth by the Holy Spirit, and that we, encountering you through your word, will be changed by it forever. Accomplish all your desire, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, in the kindness of God, he's shown us the basis upon which every preacher will be judged in this passage. God's judgment will not be based on the number of people in the pews, the size or the influence of the ministry. It'll be based on how the man of God preached the book of God. And this conviction to preach the word, as we're going to read in verse 2, arises out of a true understanding of Scripture itself. And that's what's been seen in the verses preceding this. As we know, 2 Timothy 3 is the passage that reveals that while evil men and seducers, imposters, verse 13, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, in other words, deceive people, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which is a reference to the Scripture, which are able. Take note of that. Does not say which are not able, because you need this magisterium, you need these people to help you. No, by themselves, the Scripture by itself is able. The Scripture, the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy. He's about to depart this world. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 tells us that. He says, I've finished the race, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, and I'm out of here. So Timothy, these last words are important words. I write them to you, my son in the faith. I'm not asking you to go see some other apostle and when you need answers to your question. I'm sure they'll be available. But you've got everything you need in the Word of God. It equips you for every good work. Whatever you need in ministry, son, Timothy, the Word of God equips you for every good work. There's not a counseling situation where the Word of God is not accurate and adequate, where it's not sufficient. You'll have everything you need. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's flawless. Its authority is beyond compare. When the Bible is read, God is speaking. This word is sovereign over the life of the church. It's binding on the human conscience. And this was Jesus' view of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, he uttered these words, quoting the book of Exodus, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" When the Bible is read, God is speaking. That's Jesus' view of the Scripture. That's the authority of it. It's the first say and it's the last say on any matter. It's the sole, S-O-L-E, the only, the sole, infallible rule of faith for the people of God. We appreciate the teachers and the ministers and those who have gone before and those in our own day who are searching out the truths of Scripture, and their insights are extraordinary at times. But no one individual nor everyone collectively rises to the level of the authority of Scripture as being God-breathed, theopneustos. All Scripture is. And Timothy, though I'm leaving you, you've got the Scripture, you've known it from childhood, and it's able to teach people the knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We call this doctrine perspicuity. That means it's clear. There are many things that not quite so clear in the Bible. Peter mentions that in his second epistle. Some things are hard to understand, but there are some things that are so clear that a little child can learn how to be saved by reading the Scripture, leading someone to the Lord and giving them the Bible, but not giving them a Christian book outside of the Bible, still equips them to be saved, still equips them to go on in the Christian life, because there is sufficient clarity in the Word of God. It is necessary and it is sufficient. It's immutable. It's all conquering. God accomplishes every purpose of His through the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's amazing. Some people pray that the Bible will come alive to people. No, it's already alive. It's people that need to come alive. The Bible's already alive. Someone came to R.C. Sproul, and after hearing him many times, says, whenever you teach, the Bible comes alive. And he says, no, 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 you're giving me far too much credit. The Bible is what makes me alive. And that is the truth. It is a conquering sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. There are some pretty sharp swords in this world. Think about how sharp a human sword can be. Yet, this one's sharper. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces the heart. It accomplishes all of God's purpose. And when the word of God is preached, it either leaves someone more susceptible to the word of God, opens their heart to the truth of the word, or else it hardens. We are never the same after we hear the word of God. That's why our heart condition is so important, that we humble ourselves before the word of God and let it do its task of accomplishment. The preacher is called by God to stand in the office of a herald. We'll see that in just a moment. His job is to not make up what he is to say. His job is not like to be a rogue waiter who, in getting the food from the cook on the plate, says, I don't think they're going to be interested in the carrots. I'm going to take this off. I don't think they're ready for these potatoes. I'm going to take those things off. No, you've got no right. It's the cook who has laid out the plate, because he's the cook and the owner and he is the boss. And the waiter simply takes the meal to the table as it's been handed to him by the cook. And hopefully he'll serve it hot. That's the job of the preacher. Rather than, it's true, but it's kind of, it's past, it should have been out here 20 minutes ago. It's now cold. No, fiery hot, right from the cook, the waiter takes the food to the table and serves the people, because God knows what we need. And he has told us what we need. We need the nourishment of the word of God. And so, Timothy, this is your assignment. I'm out of here, but I'm giving you this solemn charge, and nothing could be more solemn than this. The preacher is to be the mouthpiece of God. He takes the text of the scripture. He says what the text says. He goes where the text goes. He teaches what the text teaches. He warns what the text warns. He promises what the text promises. He rebukes what the text rebukes. He's got no opinion, at least if he has one, it doesn't matter. That's not his assignment. He's not called upon to say, I think, but thus says the Lord, as the Old Testament prophet said. And in the New Testament, the scripture is written down and we say what it says, and we are to be a herald of the word of God. That's our assignment. As the church is gathered in worship and then scatters for evangelism, the work of the church goes on even in the church service. And as we'll come to see, part of the assignment of the preacher is to evangelize those in front of him. There are many professors of faith. They profess to know Christ, but do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. You preach the word and you bring the gospel every time that you preach. You preach the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Christ. I solemnly charge you. Paul writes as the apostle, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings a solemnity to the task of preaching. The preacher might have a great sense of humor. Charles Spurgeon apparently had an amazing sense of humor. And as he made some reference that made people laugh in his sermon, he was challenged by a lady because she didn't like the fact that he brought humor in. Well, if you look at Jesus, there's actually a lot of humor that we miss in the Gentile world, but it's there. But his response was to say this, "Lady, you have no idea what I left out." He was a jovial character, but when he got in the pulpit, there was a solemnity, and everybody knew that he was serious about the word of God because of the task given him. And there's this solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy and any preacher of the Word of God. I solemnly charge you. I give you this charge. I give you these marching orders in the presence of God. Literally, it's speaking about being under the gaze of God. A rough translation would be under the eyeballs of God. It's this picture of God looking, viewing, seeing all things. I charge you under the gaze of God is a good translation. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. God the Father's looking in on you. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking in on you as the preacher. Who is to judge? Who is the judge here? Here it is, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That leaves no one out. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And that's the one whom you, Timothy, stand before. And by his appearing, speaking of the appearance of this Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again in glory and his kingdom, everything will be unveiled. I charge you, I give you this solemn marching order, Timothy, in God's gaze and in the gaze of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, as the King James says, and by his appearing and his kingdom. All right, he's got Timothy's attention. He's about to leave planet Earth and go to be with the Lord. He knows that his time on earth is not long. That's the Apostle Paul. But he says, I'm giving you this charge. Here it is, verse 2, preach the word. That's it. Preach the word. That's your assignment. And then what follows is all the things that will be the result of this. If you do this right, these things will be incorporated into you preaching the word. But the big assignment is preach the word. At King's Church, that is really center stage in the life of the church, that in the gathering of the saints, there is the reading and the heralding of the Word of God. It is central in the worship of the church. Preach the Word, Timothy. Preach the Word. Do you hear that? See, what follows, in other words, all else we're going to be reading about is how you do it, how you preach the word, but we're not to reinvent the actual task of preaching. It didn't say share the word, chat the word, come alongside people and hear what they have to say, and then every so often bring in a little bit of the word. No, there's a preaching assignment given to the man of God, and you are to be a herald of the word. That's the word that is in view here. As Paul was a herald, he is now saying, Timothy, you're a herald. That's the word preach. Inherent in the original word is the task of the herald. What would happen in the ancient world would be when Caesar had a proclamation that he wanted all in the empire to hear, he would gather his heralds. They wouldn't just be wearing what they wanted to wear. They would be distinguished because they represent Caesar. And they would be hearing the message that they're to convey. And they would make thorough notes to get down everything that Caesar wanted them to say. No more, no less. Their assignment was not to add to what the Caesar was saying or take away. Their assignment was to proclaim only what Caesar said. And as these distinguished heralds then went to the corners of the empire, as far as modern-day England in the north and various different places, as they went throughout the empire, they would say, hear ye, Caesar has won a great victory over Britannica, over Britannia, and you are now subjects of the Caesar, and he will come and will review all things, for you are now under his authority. There would be words of proclamation. There would be words not of negotiation, but of proclamation. And the assignment of the herald was not to tamper with the word of God, but just to herald it, to proclaim it. Being a herald, Steve Lawson writes, is entirely different than being an orator. A herald is judged solely on the basis of faithfully delivering the message exactly as it has been entrusted to him. he's not responsible for the response of the listener. Rather, his job is to faithfully dispatch his message, while an orator is measured by the response he's able to elicit from his listeners. This is not the case with a herald. An orator is results-driven, whereas a herald is message-driven. Gustav Friedrich, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, he defined a herald, the Greek word here, as one who's faithful to deliver his message exactly as it's given to him. Friedrich writes this: "The essential point about the report which they give is that it does not originate with them. Behind it stands a higher power. The herald does not express his own views. He's a spokesman for his master. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commissioned them and act with the authority of their message. In the main, the herald simply gives short messages for the people. He's bound by the precise instructions of the one who commissions him." End of quote. Steve Lawson writes about this: "In carrying out his mission, the reliable herald must never become sidetracked. He is to simply announce his message and then return to his dispatching sovereign for further orders." Concerning the role of a herald, again, Friedrich writes this: "The good herald does not become involved in lengthy negotiations, but returns at once when he's delivered his message. In general, he's simply an executive instrument, being only the mouth of his master. He must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as given to him. He must keep strictly to the words and orders of his master." He's got to say what the master said, despite the expectations of the public. His assignment was to say what his master told him to say. The herald might have certain desires for the listeners, but that does not mean he alters the message. He's the sender of the message. He's not the messenger, the one who originates the message. A herald cannot be success-driven. Instead, he's obedience-driven. If he said what the master said, he has fulfilled his assignment. You see, the pulpit is the greatest influence in the life of the church, for good or for ill. It is to have the greatest influence because that is where the herald speaks. He proclaims what the master has said. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote this: "The work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." Someone once said, "As the pulpit goes, the church goes." There are many things a pastor is called to do. He's to care for the flock. He's to do a whole host of different things. But the supreme thing he is going to be given an account for is, what did he do with God's book? Did he tell people what the Word of God actually says? Did he make up his own ideas? Did he talk about his own experience? Did he bring people into a greater understanding of God by means of the Word? Did he have a high view of God? Or do you get the sense that as a casual relationship? It comes out in the preaching. It does. So, 9 imperatives are found in this passage before us in 2 Timothy. These are, as imperatives, things that Timothy and anyone called by God as a man of God is called to do. And as again, we make reference to the fact this is what the man of God will be judged on. He is to live a holy life. That goes without saying, although it shouldn't be. But in the pulpit, his assignment is not to speak about his holiness, but God's word and proclaim it, or his experience, as good as it might be. Peter, in having the greatest of all experiences, seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain, said, we have the most sure word of prophecy that is more sure than what? Than the greatest experience known to man. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And that is the assignment of the preacher. Preach the word, and here's the next imperative, number two, be ready. Do you see that in the text? Be ready. Be ready. In season and out of season. Kairos and akairos. It means good times, good season, and hard season, bad times, hard times. In season and out of season. If you think about it, that simply means always. It's a euphemism. If you're doing something in season, but you're also doing it out of season, you're doing it all the time. And so Paul tells Timothy in this text, be ready all the time, in season, out of season. Doesn't matter. What it means in Timothy's experience is this: preach the word and be ready to do that when people like it and when they don't. When people are flocking to hear you and people are running away saying, I don't want to hear you anymore. When you are welcomed and when you are shunned. When it feels convenient to preach because everyone is liking it. And when it's inconvenient. Be ready. Literally, it means be on the alert. It's the opposite of being caught off guard. Having a son that's recently gone through boot camp, I understand that the man, the soldier who has the weapon, basically treats that as if it's a long-lost child. It never leaves his sight. And he needs to be able to find his weapon in the dark and be able to load it if it's not already loaded. He needs to not be looking for it. I had a weapon here somewhere. Did you see it, Clive? He needs to know. He needs to be ready. Because when under attack, it's not good enough to know, I know it's here somewhere. No, be ready. So for the preacher, you should be able to wake him up in the middle of the night and he's got something to say from the book because he's ready. Be ready, Timothy. Be on the alert. Be ready to preach the word. When people like it, when they don't, when it seems to be working and when it's not, when things are going well and when things are confusing and you don't know if anyone will show up next week, you preach the word. Be ready to do that. Be locked, be loaded, be ready. What does it say? In season and out of season. Reprove, that's the next imperative. That means to expose. When there's an expose, when something is exposed, something is uncovered, the lights come on and people see things for what it really is. And here it's the exposing of wrong attitudes, wrong perceptions, wrong doctrine, wrong behavior, reprove. The next word is rebuke. That means you call it out for what it is. You get to that part where you say, you know what, that has to stop. That's wrong. There's a rebuke that's needed here. You need to, as Timothy, the man of God, warn of negative consequences if you don't repent, if you don't turn. Jesus did this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That's a word of rebuke. It's a calling out. Woe to you, hypocrites. Fifth word is exhort. See that in the text. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That means this. Urge. Strongly urge. In fact, plead. That's so different from sharing, isn't it? I'd like to just share something with you. No, plead. That's what you read in Romans chapter 12. In view of his mercies, therefore, I beg you, I plead with you, I plead with you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God on the basis of the mercies that have been shown to you in the gospel. In view of his mercies, I beg you, give yourself to God. Present your bodies to God. Exhort. Urge. a proper pursuit away from what has been exposed. We've exposed this. Don't stay there. I now plead with you. Come away from that. Stop that. I exhort you. I plead with you. And then the next phrase, with great patience. The pastor's job is to be patient with people, even as there's a passion in his heart. Repent, change. You work with people and you realize people don't always change on a dime. Sometimes it takes more than one hearing before it really takes hold in their heart and they do repent and they do turn around. Speak with urgency, but be patient. Be long-suffering. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Not just patience, but great patience and instruction. Keep teaching. Keep teaching while you still haven't seen them turn around. Don't give up on them. Keep teaching. Keep teaching. Be patient. Speak with urgency, but be patient, because you might not have changed as much as you should also. Be patient with people. There needs to be great perseverance. Timothy, stay at your post. Don't get discouraged when people aren't changing as quickly as you think they should. Stay with your task. Keep teaching. Keep teaching. Well, what do I do when they don't? Keep teaching with great patience and instruction. Talking of doctrine. Talking about laying out before the people what is the truth of God. And then what we have in verses 3 and 4 is the sad part. It's really the setup for the next thing that Timothy is called to do, because this is the condition in which you'll find yourself, Timothy. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure. They will not put up with sound doctrine. They hear it for a moment and they say, I'm not going to put up with that. I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to put up with it. I'm not going to endure it. Well, Timothy is now faced with something of a dilemma, and he has to make up his mind before he's faced with that dilemma what he's going to do before he gets there. There are going to be people that say, you know, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to trek through a book of the Bible. I want to know how to have a happier vacation than I had last year. I want to have happier pets. I'd like to have a message on this issue or that issue. And really what Timothy needs to understand and what we as preachers needs to understand is God knows what we need. He's smarter than us. He knows what we need more than us. And what we come up with is superficial compared to what God knows and what God makes us to understand. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably, as many have described him to be, the greatest preacher of the last century, once said this: when I was a doctor, and he was a medical doctor before he was a preacher, when I was a doctor, I never let the patient write the prescription. There's a lot in that. Think about that. Selah. Think long about that. No, the doctor writes the prescription. I see what the issue is, and this is what I'm prescribing to help you overcome that condition. And so it is, God knows our condition. As we trek through his word, Paul has already made it clear to Timothy, it's God's word. It equips you for every good work. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look for the fad, the email fad that says, preach these 7 things and your church will double in 3 weeks. No, you stay at your task, because what you're about is not to breed hybrid Christians who are not really Christians, but they've come because you've brought them entertainment or something other than God's word. Someone said it this way: what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you win them by some other means but the word of God, you've got to keep them by that means. But if you want a real church, what you're going to have to do is preach the word, because it takes the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit by the means of the word to create a Christian. Every Christian is a miracle. And it's not going to be because we've entertained them that they're in the kingdom of God and they're attracted to our particular music style and our particular ability to be relevant in this word. No, the word of God is relevant. because this King Jesus is going to appear for the second time very soon. And there is nothing more relevant than to be right with God. You might think, this is my most pressing need. God says, no, this is your most pressing need, righteousness, and you have none. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. The best a religious man can do is filthiness before the throne of God in comparison with his holiness. And that's why in the gospel, God gives us his son who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, unlike us, and then went to the cross, died in the place of sinners, rose again from the dead, and is now seated at the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. It's already been given to him. He's already king. And as king, he summons all people everywhere to repent and believe this gospel and to be justified by simply having faith in him, what he did for us on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53. That is the heart of the gospel message, and that needs to be proclaimed. People don't get that by osmosis, by seeing a nice Arizona sunset, going to Hawaii and seeing something spectacular in nature. No, we come into the kingdom of God by means of the Word of God. You're born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, 1 Peter 1 says. So, if we want Christians, which is a supernatural thing, you've got to be about the task of proclaiming something supernatural. And you don't have it by your oratory skills. You have it because you have the Word of the King in your mouth. The book of Ecclesiastes says, where the Word of the King is, there is power. And when a herald stands up, he might not think he's too impressive. I remember hearing the story of a man who was on the first day of the job as a policeman, having been given the uniform. And he looked at his badge and he said, well, I think I look like Dennis, who's been in the police force for 30 years. I look exactly like him. And when I stand in the middle of the road, I'm going to feel like they're not going to stop for me. But then I realize I got the badge on. I represent the authority of this city. And if they come against me, they've got the whole city council to deal with. And reminding himself of that, he stood in the middle of the road and commanded cars to stop as he directed the traffic. And that's what the herald does. He might not think much of himself. He might come in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. As 1 Corinthians 2, Paul recorded his own interchange with the church at Corinth. But he says, but I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? The Word of God was in his mouth. He preached Christ crucified, as the chapter before made clear. The Jews want this, the Greeks want this, but I preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to the called, the ones who are called out by the call of the Holy Spirit, to the called, it is the wisdom and the power of God. You want a true sign? It's the cross of Christ. You want true power? It's the cross of Christ. That's the word that's in the mouth of the herald. Christ has died. He's died in your place. He's died in the place of sinners. Have you come to him and understood all he's done for you as a sinner? Preach the word. Do it at all times. Do it by reproof, do it by rebuke, do it with exhortation, do it with great patience. And verse 3 says, for the time will come. No one's going to put up with that. They're not going to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. What a picture this is. Oh, I like that. Oh, I give me some more of that. Oh, that's nice on my ear. The picture here is of someone pouring honey into the ear. And it's a figure of speech to say, I'm liking the experience. You see, if everyone can come in as a Jew, as a Muslim, as a Mormon, as a Jehovah's Witness, and enjoy what you have to say, and not be challenged by the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the cross of Christ, you've failed as a preacher. Your job assignment is not to make everybody happy. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the judgment of God on America is people like Joel Osteen are popular. Did I say that? Is that on YouTube? Yes, it is. That's God's judgment, because he will not preach the cross of Christ. He will not put Jesus center stage. He talks about God. He basically says, develop the champion in you. God's happy you've turned out as well as you have. Just adjust this. Just tweak this. With a new attitude, God's going to get you through. No. You could die by tonight. Are you right with God? Does that ever come out of his mouth? He's not a herald of the king. Heralds of the king don't tamper with this book. Preach the word in season and out of season. I tell you, when God sends revival to America, something I pray for, it'll be little nobodies who get up and say with trembling knees, this is what the word of God says. This is the word of the king. This you better obey. Not because I'm saying it, but this is the word of the king. He's coming back in power to judge the living and the dead. What will you do with this Jesus? That's the message. Don't tamper with it. People won't put up with it. In fact, more than that, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They have a list of preachers they'll listen to, and they've got about 8 or 10 of them, maybe 12. And they are ones who tickle the ears. Tell me about how I can get more money. Tell me how I can get ahead in life. Tell me not about my holiness, but about my happiness. Tell me about what I can get out of this world if I cooperate with certain laws in this universe. Tell me that, but don't preach Christ crucified. No, you're not on my podcast list, if that's what you're going to preach. I'm going to accumulate for myself what I want to hear. And they want that kind of preacher, and the preacher wants that kind of audience. In the area of money, the people want what the preacher has, some special anointing, so-called. Right now, give in this offering, because there's anointing here, and you'll receive the hundredfold. And they buy into the love of money, just as the preacher does. Some of those preachers are messed up because they've only heard false doctrine and they only perpetuate false doctrine. But they're deceived. And they're being deceived, as 2 Timothy 3 says. And I say it with trembling lips. Some are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. No interest in what the book says. Give me a verse, but give me it out of context. Beloved, I pray above all things that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. That was not the message that God wants everyone rich and healthy. That was a greeting in the ancient world. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though I go through hard times, or though I go through abundant times, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. But you, what? Be sober. Why? Because he hasn't finished in verse 4. They're not only going to accord teachers and accumulate teachers according to their own desires, but they'll turn away their ears. It's like a quick reaction. I cannot hear that. I cannot put up with that. I will turn away from the truth. And will turn aside to myths. There's an interest in myths. Oh, I don't care if it's out of context. Give me something I can use in my Christian life, so-called. It's myths, ideas. Death and life's in the power of the tongue, brother. You got to watch what you say, because what you say will come to pass. It's a law in the universe. I believe in the biblical understanding of that verse. Would you like to see what that verse means? It's talking about relationships. It's talking about the fact that once you've said a word, it can be death in a relationship. It's not talking about you say, that tickled me to death. That brought death into my family. That is not the scripture teaching. Oh, you stop preaching now. You're meddling. That's what Paul told Timothy. You got to meddle a little. You got to be able to say, you know what? That's wrong. That needs rebuke. That's a false doctrine. Yeah, but I like it. I understand. But if you're a true child of God, you want to know what God says in context. and rightly understand the word of truth, rightly divide the word of truth. And Timothy, as he's already said in the second chapter, verse 15, do your best. King James Version said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. I'd suggest to you, if you can rightly divide the word of God, you can wrongly divide it. And the way we get to rightly divide it is by studying, by looking at the text, making it your ambition to say, what has the Master said? What has he revealed? People turn aside to myths. That will be what you'll face. But you, Timothy, look up now. Timothy, you. I'm talking to you. I'm writing to you. You, be sober in all things. This is the opposite of being intoxicated. But it's not simply speaking of alcohol and being drunk in the preaching. It's talking more about being unaffected by what they want. There's some sort of intoxication by seeing a large crowd. Don't be affected by that. People down the street have a bigger thing going on. Don't be affected by that, Timothy. Don't be intoxicated. You be sober. You be about your business. You understand this is a solemn charge which has been given to you. You be sober. Don't be intoxicated with the spirit of the age. In contrast, you be sober. Don't tickle their ears. One man said, don't tickle their ears, box their ears. And this is happening inside the professing church. You've got unconverted church members. You've got to make sure they know the true Jesus. And they'll not be those who just say, well, give me what I want to hear. They'll say, Pastor, shepherd my soul. Tell me when I'm wrong. Don't go beyond the word of God, but please tell me the word of God. To go beyond the word of God would be a dictatorship. To tell people the word of God is not. Many times I've had feedback from folk in counseling, and they would say to either myself or someone else, that John, he's just full of himself. He told me this and that. And I think, you know, I did tell him this or that, but the this or that was the text of the scripture. And 50 years from now, he'll still say the same thing. And that's my assignment. Whether I'm preaching or counseling, the word of God equips me for every good task. Don't go beyond the word, but you tell them what the word says. For the good of their soul. If you love them, you'll tell them the truth. Yes, we should speak the truth in love. But our heart desire is not to compromise the truth as we love people. You be sober. Endure hardship. The implication is it's coming. There might be tough times. There may be good times. There may be hard times. It's very rare for a man of God to go through his entire ministry and everybody loves him. Actually, when that happens, there's something of an alarm that should go off. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Where do we read that? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. We're not far from that verse when we're in 2 Timothy 4. No, endure hardship, bear up under pressure. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to share your sermon on YouTube. Don't worry about it. You please the audience of one. You've been in his presence. You've heard his word. That's what you're to take care of. That's your assignment as you go leave the palace of the Caesar and go out into the community. And preachers, we get up in the pulpit trembling, knowing that without God's word, we got nothing to say. I'm not interested in my opinion, and the sheep of God are not interested in my opinion, and they're not interested in theirs. They're saying, give me the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a famine of the word of God in our land. But I believe God is raising up preachers who say, to hell with the world, to hell with popularity. Let me preach this book. Oh, if it's the last thing I do, if it's my last ever preach, last ever time I enter a pulpit, let me have given them the word of God that I might see you face to face and you say, well done. Rather than, well, are you done? Think about that. endure hardship. There's hard times in the ministry. My daddy was a preacher, and understanding that I was following him, he thought because of his example into the pulpit, wasn't quite that. He said, if you can get out of the ministry and stay out of the ministry and do something else with your life, do it, son. He knew that without the call of God, it's a thankless task. You do things and people, some appreciate it, and some are lifelong friends, and some will stay, and some you think that they're going to be here forever, and they're offended over some trivial thing, and you don't even know you're offensive. You're so good at causing offense, you don't even know you did it. Stay at your post. Love people. Hold on to them lightly because they're his sheep. Love people deeply, but hold on to them lightly. They're his. But you love them enough to tell them the truth so that 10 years later they might say, you know what, those words you said were ringing in my ears because it was 1 Peter this, it was Matthew this, it was this, it was this. They would quote, they'd be able to quote scripture rather than I said, I said, I said. And the sheep of God will hear the word of God. Christ's sheep are not offended by his voice, Spurgeon said. Endure hardship. And finally, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There are people in the professing church who look the part, but your assignment is to give them the gospel because they might think they're in the kingdom, but they're not because they have not yet come under the lordship of Jesus. Do the work of an evangelist. That's the context. In your own flock, Timothy, make sure the gospel is center stage. I want it to be known at King's Church that if they've come, if someone has come through and actually been present through an entire King's Church service, which is more than 20 minutes, they've heard the word of God. They've heard the gospel. We can at least know at some point they heard the gospel. I challenged a particular ministry that was from my kind of former realm of the charismatic, and I just made the point that their website, as good as the teaching was in their view, I said, I cannot find my way to heaven from your website, sir. You have not given the gospel. Make it hard for people to go to hell from your ministry so that they hear the word of God. It's ringing in their ears. The gospel has been shared. More than that, proclaimed. Faith comes by the means of the God-sent preacher. You read Romans chapter 10. How shall they preach unless they're sent? They're sent as heralds, not with their message, but with Christ's, to speak of him. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Here the idea is leave everything on the table. Say it all. Pray it all. Nothing's unsaid. You should be able to leave the pulpit as a preacher and said, everything that's in the passage. I may not be the best orator. There may be others who can say it better than me. But I did my best to tell the people what's in that text. Because one day I'm going to stand before God. And the book of James chapter 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that they will incur stricter judgment. You call yourself a teacher of God's word, you better be in the book. You better know what it says. Leave nothing behind. Leave nothing behind. Many times I finish a sermon and say in my own heart, I don't know what else to say. I said it all. There's nothing else in the tank. And then I have to fill up. And when I fill up, I then empty out and leave everything on the table. Let me close with this. How does this apply to us? I think there are so many applications. But if you're a Christian and you're looking for a church, make the way that church handles the Word of God the number one issue. There are other issues, for sure. But how do they treat the Word of God? The first question should not be, what's the singing like? What's the music like? What's the children's ministry like? What's this? How are they treating the Word of God? How do they handle the Word of God for the good of your soul? And if that means you have to drive a couple of hours to find that church, you drive or else move. Do you want a preacher? Do you really want a preacher, a man of God? I pray that King's Church will be known for the people that get up in the pulpit. They give the people the Word of God and not much else at all. If you want a preacher, this is what it'll take. It's a quote. John MacArthur gave it at a graduation of theology students. It was written down. Thankfully, I have it. Once I read this, I asked that above the door in my home where I do a lot of work, office work, we change the word office to study. And it now says Pastor John's study to remind myself, if no one else, no one else ever sees it, it's okay, but it reminds me why I go into that room. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the floor, from the door, and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before a holy God and a holy text and broken hearts and a superficial flock. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever from spouting remarks. And stop his tongue forever from tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine, shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist, form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares ascend the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. You want a preacher? Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to stand the truth of God, to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, and bear him away gently, and blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin, and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word. And before he died, he'd become a man of God. Lord Jesus, give us preachers. Amen.